Well, please do turn to this passage that we read in the first chapter of Revelation. The Lord reigns. The Lamb wins. You are probably going to hear those phrases quite frequently as we look to the Lord for wisdom over these coming months. I'm sure it will be as we work our way through the book of Revelation. The Lamb wins. And you could do an awful lot worse than even as we have been praying and you see on the television the distressing pictures from Yemen, from Syria, from many, many other places to remind yourself that by grace, by faith, we say the Lamb wins. The Lamb is still on his throne. Two Sunday nights ago, we commenced a series on this closing book of the Bible, the Revelation or the Apocalypse, as some people refer to it. And we asked four questions. From whom did it come? It came from the Lord Jesus Christ. For whom was it written? It was written for the church of Jesus Christ in John's day and in every day and in our day. So it was not written for some yet-to-be day. It is for our day, as it was for yesterday. For what purpose? It was a word of encouragement to say to these Christians who were suffering. This was the time of great persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was, I'm sorry to say, like many of the Roman emperors, wicked men who persecuted the church. And many of them literally were being thrown to the lions. And this revelation comes to that beleaguered, suffering church. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Let me say something at this point about my understanding under God, I trust, of what is going on in this book and how under God it has been put together. Let me use an illustration that comes from the whole area of printing and putting together, if you like. You can imagine the putting together of a colour magazine in all our homes. You'll find a colour magazine. How is it put together? Well, in the printing of it, I understand that how some of these colours are put together. You put in one layer of colour, and then you put in another layer of colour. You put in another layer of colour until you have the final picture, the colourful picture of whatever it is that you are printing, until the whole colour picture is complete. And my understanding of this book is that the book of Revelation basically presents one picture, that the Lamb wins, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That despite all that the devil and all that the fiends of hell and all that the world and all that Babylon throws at Christ and at the church, that he wins. That he wins. And I want to suggest over these weeks that this one picture is presented in this book in seven parallel cycles. If you like, you have a picture of what's going on and the Lamb winning. Then you have another picture and another picture. And you have seven of these cycles which we will explore. And if you like, with each new cycle or with each new section comes, if you like, a different colour, a different facet, a different perspective, a different angle, a different component, all building up to this one picture that the Lamb wins. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And what I'm teaching here over these weeks is what, if you are interested in some of these more technical things, is what Bible scholars have described as a parallelist or a resumptive interpretation. In other words, there's these seven parallel cycles, all coming back to the same picture, that Jesus is Lord. Despite the hordes of hell, Jesus is Lord. Resumptive, big word, fancy word, just means something resumes again and again. So let me suggest tonight that there are seven cycles in the apocalypse. William Hendrickson, whose commentary I certainly am looking to significantly, a very eminent Christian leader, he says this. I don't have it on the screen. He says this. He says, the division of the apocalypse into seven sections is favoured by many authors. Although there is no unanimity with respect to the exact boundaries of each section, it is by far the most natural. It is very clearly provided by the book itself, each section ending with at least a reference to the coming of Christ in judgment. Because I can read your mind, some of you are saying, what are these seven sections? Well, there they are, and I'm only throwing that out there. We're not going to get, as it were, bogged down in all of that tonight. The numbers are the chapters of Revelation. Christ in the midst of the church, chapters 1 to 3. The vision of heaven and the seven seals, chapters 4 to 7. The seven trumpets affecting the world, chapters 8 to 11. The persecuting dragon, chapters 12 to 14. The seven bowls, 15 and 16. The fall of Babylon, 17 to 19. And the great consummation, the picture of the books being opened. And the judgment seat of Christ. And those who are in Christ being brought into the glory. And those who are without Christ and who have rejected Christ being cast into hell. The great consummation. But we're only at the beginning of the book. And some of you are maybe thinking, goodness, how long is it going to take to get through this book? But anyway, by God's grace. And the principal lesson of the first chapter where we are at tonight, Christ in the midst of his church. And that is essentially what the first three chapters are all about. And by the way, next Sunday evening, God willing, it's our 6 o'clock service, and we're going to have some different folks singing, and I want to try and present this because I do want to. Sometimes I'll be open with you. Sometimes I succeed in this. Sometimes I maybe don't. But anyway, confession's good for the soul. I will try next Sunday night because I want to encourage young people and even children to come. And I will try and present the message of chapters 2 and 3, which I have preached before, but give a little summary of what's going on there in a way, hopefully, that can even relate to the young people. And you're thinking to yourself, goodness, you're making the thing even harder. So pray for me this week. Pray for me as I seek to do that. But here's the picture in Revelation chapter 1. It's a picture of Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. It is a struggling, and here's the thing, folks. It is a struggling church. It is a flawed church. You only have to read through chapters 2 and 3 to see some of the flaws that are there. It's not a perfect church. There's no such thing in this earth as a perfect church. Some people look for the perfect church, but they'll never find it. One man said to the other, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because the minute you join it, it will be imperfect. There's no perfect church. We are all flawed, sinful, struggling, lukewarm churches. And yet here is the thing, folks. Christ is in the midst of his struggling church. Christ is in the midst of his lukewarm church. Christ brings a word to his church. And that is described generally in these first three chapters. It's taught specifically, and we're going to look to the text here, so please open your Bible. Revelation 1, it's taught specifically. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, for example. It says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. We don't have to scratch our heads and say, what's the seven lampstands? We're told at the end of the chapter what it is. It's the seven churches. It's the church. And there's someone in the midst of the seven lampstands. There's someone in the midst of this church. It's Jesus Christ. This past week, I did enjoy joining with our friends in CEF at Seaview in the mornings, and one of the theme songs, indeed, it must have touched me because we're hoping to sing it next week. At least somebody's hoping to sing it, I hope still. The lovely song, Christ is Enough. And Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And here is a picture tonight of Christ in the midst of his church. Tell me tonight, what kind of vision do you have of Jesus Christ? What's your vision tonight of Christ? Is Christ enough for you? Do you have a big view of Jesus? If you do, it will lift your heart and enable you through life. But if you have a very small, paltry view of Jesus, many people do, it's no wonder they don't bother coming to church. Their view of Christ is so pathetic and so small. And what I wish to do tonight is draw your attention to the picture of Christ that is painted in this first chapter of Revelation. To see it and hopefully under God rejoice in it, be challenged, be awed, and be inspired. And I want you to notice how it's set in a Trinitarian context. Verses 4 and 5, wonder did you notice this when we were reading? Look at verse 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, God, the Father, and from the seven spirits before his throne. The term seven spirits is just another phrase for the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There is this lovely, Presbyterians, we are Trinitarian people. We believe in the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door, the Mormon who comes to your door, they're not Trinitarian. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unitarian churches, and there are some of them in our province. They're Unitarian because they're not Trinitarian. They do not believe in the Trinity. It's a very serious heresy not to believe in the Trinity. So think about that. But what's this picture of Christ? Well, Christ in the midst of the church. First of all, we have a picture here of the redeeming Christ. Sometimes we sing, maybe not often enough. Indeed, probably not often enough, that hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" And we have a picture here of the redeeming Christ. And here's a picture, a vision that every believer needs to have. The redeeming Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. John reminds these suffering, perplexed Christians who feel anything but loved. Like, let me put it like this without being flippant about the thing. If you're about to be thrown to the lions, do you feel loved? I don't think so. You feel absolutely terrified beyond our understanding. But John says, even though these things are happening, you are loved. And you have been loved by a Christ who has redeemed you by his blood. You are actually part of his kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. You are actually priests of the living God. And as one writer says, notice it's ordinary Christians who are called priests here, not some privileged hierarchy. And in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, we believe in priests. Don't fall off your seat. The priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest unto God. Every single Christian is part of the holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2. But the main point here is that our picture is of a redeeming Christ, a Christ who has loved us and died for us and redeemed us by his blood. Tell me tonight, do you rejoice in that? Do you say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me, for saving me? Is that your picture of Christ tonight? If it's not, it probably is the case that you're not yet converted. You need to see Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, your friend. Secondly, we have a picture here of the living Christ. The living Christ. I probably, like many, like listening to Christian music and different genres of Christian music. I was going to look upstairs and say to all the young folk, and I'm now saying, oh goodness, where have all the young folk disappeared to? tell them to get back. and I'm sure some of the young folk who are not here, and some of the young folk who are here, and older as well, like one song that came to my mind, that hell song, Victor's Crown, some of you know it. It is really a magnificent song that speaks of the living Christ who wears the victor's crown. He was dead, but he's alive forevermore. He wears the victor's crown. I serve a risen Savior, to quote an older song. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say, and men say many's a thing. But we believe that he is the living Christ. What a privilege to be able to proclaim within your organization here in the church that Jesus is alive. Remember that. Can I say this to some of you as we begin this autumn and winter season? You know, there may be nights that the last thing you want to do is to go out and they would say up in County Antrim, bedeaved. Do you know what it is to bedeaved? Maybe not. Well, it means to listen to a rather loud noise. And maybe some of you at times say, you know, I don't really want to go out tonight. I'd rather sit at the fire. I can't abide the din again. It's getting on my nerves. But you know, folks, we have a glorious privilege of being able to proclaim to young folk and older folk that Jesus is alive. That Jesus Christ is alive. And that's why we want to go after young and old and seek to pull them back into the church. Not to put them in a little box, no, but so that they might hear this message that Jesus Christ is alive today. I know it's true. He is the living Christ. Verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. Praise God. We proclaim one who wears the victor's crown. He is the redeeming Christ. He is the living Christ. He is the reigning Christ. And we look here at this central and prominent picture of Revelation 1. And we see the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We know from verses 9 to 11 that John is on the island of Patmos. It's the Lord's day. He hears a voice. He turns to see the voice. And he sees something that brings him down to the ground as if dead. Someone like a son of man. Verse 13. I'm not going to go into details here because we don't have time. But sometime go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. And verse 13 and following. Let me read it to you. Daniel 7 verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. You remember Jesus often took upon his lips the term the son of man. He's referring back to Daniel 7. And here in Revelation 1, it comes again. And when you read these verses and you see this picture of one dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, his head and hair white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. It is no wonder, folks, that John fell down as if dead. My goodness, tonight, if you had a vision like that, you would also fall down on the ground. It's a picture of the reigning Christ. John uses language here. Again, we just mention this in passing. Prophet, priest, king. Verse 13 uses language depicting the great high priest of heaven. Verses 14 and 15 use language depicting the King of Kings. And verse 16 uses language depicting one who is the prophet of God with the word of God. It is an awesome picture of Jesus Christ on his throne. But here is the final thing. We dare not miss this. He's the coming Christ. Verse 7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. And the language here is reminiscent of a text in Zechariah 12:10. Read it sometime yourself, Zechariah 12:10. And it is taught here that Jesus Christ is going to return. This Christ who has redeemed sinners on the cross. This Christ who rose again from the grave. This Christ who is reigning tonight. He is coming again. He is coming again, and we're told in this passage that it will bring great disconcertment, great discomfort, great sadness, great distress when Jesus comes again. Because whenever people look up into the sky, they will see Jesus coming, and they will realize that it was true all along. And it will be too late. There will be no turning to Christ at that moment, because Christ will have come. And those who have pierced him, and those who have rejected him, and those who have had little or no time for him down through the generations of history, we are told that they will mourn. Indeed, we have another picture later. We'll come to it on another occasion, when people on that day will cry out for the very mountains to fall on them. What an awesome picture. And you know, folks, people don't believe this. I am preaching here. I am trying under God my best to preach this. But let me say this to you. People don't believe this. Most of the people tonight in Ulster and in this country actually don't believe this. They don't believe it. Would the churches across Ulster tonight be sitting empty if they believed it? I don't think so. They don't believe it. Some people in your families and my family don't believe it. And sure, at the end of the day, when we leave this world, everybody will be saved anyway. That's what people believe. Certainly not biblical. Jesus said, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And folks, it should break our hearts to think, if Christ was to come this very night, we would say, "Oh my goodness, I didn't expect it to happen tonight." And countless numbers in Mourne and Ulster and Ireland and Britain would mourn because it's too late. Folks, he is coming. Tell me tonight as we finish, are you ready? Are you ready? I could hardly bear to think of it if there was still someone here tonight and you're not ready. Why on earth are you not ready? We sing, and we will sing now in a moment, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, I'll be there." Tell me tonight, will you be there? Will you? Repent and believe the gospel. And ensure by God's grace that you will be there. The redeeming Christ, the living Christ, the reigning Christ, and the coming Christ. Take heed. For the Son of Man comes at an hour when you do not expect him. Let us pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would speak long after the preacher is silent. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and bring us to that place where we are assured of our salvation, because we are resting on the finished work of Christ. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.